Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And we'll be looking at suffering for the King. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, and you have given us your Holy Spirit, and you have ordained that through the means of preaching, that you will reveal the depths and the truth of your word to us. And so we pray now that at this time, though we are separated by the circumstances in which we're living, you, by your Spirit, would reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ and make this word effectual for our salvation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as some of you know, my wife is a cello player, and as all musicians who use a stringed instrument will know, strings sometimes go out of tune, and they need to be tuned so that they will produce the note that's desired. But when you tune a string on a cello or a guitar or whatever other string instrument you're using, you have to pull the string tightly. It has to be pulled and put under tension. And once it reaches that tension, it's able to resonate with the note that you're trying to produce. What's happening with the string on a musical instrument, when you're pulling it tight, you are putting it through a little bit of suffering. It has to go through this trial of being drawn tight, but it is through that trial, being drawn by the musician tighter and tighter, that it finally achieves its purpose. Once it reaches the right tension, it can then produce the note. And so the nature of a string on a musical instrument finally reaches its purpose. And in reaching its purpose, it produces a joyful harmony. Some of you may be familiar with the writings of J.R.R. Tolkien. And in one of the great scenes of his book, the Riders of Rohan come to Gondor and deliver it in a great cavalry charge right at sunrise. And as they're charging and they're in the midst of the battle, they begin to experience this joy in the midst of battle, and they begin singing as they slay in the midst of the battle. This is a phenomenon that's been noted by warriors throughout history, is that when they're in the midst of the conflict, there is a certain joy that comes upon them, and they begin to sing as they slay. Well, just like the string on a musical instrument, so also the warrior, when he's in the midst of the bloody carnage of the battle, and though he is suffering, he is fulfilling his purpose as a warrior. He is doing that which he has been trained to do and which God has made him to do, to engage in warfare and slay the enemy. And that produces joy. Well, we see the same thing with Christians. In the Christian life, we are subjects of King Jesus. And just like our King, the way in which we progress in the kingdom is by way of suffering. One of the dominant paradigms of the Christian life all throughout Scripture is that we are to take up our cross and follow Christ. And just like a string on a violin or a cello, through those sufferings, our soul is drawn tighter and tighter and tighter until we reach the purpose for which God has saved us in Christ. And then we produce the beautiful music of joy. Then we have reached our purpose and we're able to rejoice. That's what we see in this passage before us in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And in particular, we see that suffering for the King advances the King. And this is the joy of Christians. Isn't that what makes us rejoice, brothers and sisters? When King Jesus is exalted, whether in our words or in our actions or in our affections, when King Jesus is lifted up, that is the joy of the Christian. Well, what we see here in this passage is that it is by suffering for the King that we exalt the King. And that is the joy of the Christian. We're going to look at this passage in two ways, under two heads. One, suffering for the King in verses 12 through 14, and then exalting the King in verses 15 through 18. And so we begin with suffering for the King, verses 12 through 14. We notice first off in verse 12, Paul gives us a pastoral example. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now notice that Paul here is the one suffering. This is one of Paul's famous prison epistles, and he is imprisoned in Rome, and as the consummate pastor, his desire is for his people to be edified, is for his people to understand what is going on. He wants them to know not merely what's happening, but how what is happening to him advances the gospel. What we see here in verse 12 through Paul's pastoral example is that pastors teach by their actions. Pastors are to teach their people not only in word, but also in deed. And Paul is the perfect example of suffering for the King. He himself is suffering for the King. And he gives this example to us. And so also today, brothers and sisters, our pastors, our elders, and our deacons are to be examples to the flock of what it means to suffer for the King. The officers of the church are, as it were, the lieutenants and captains in the Lord's army. And the lieutenant or the captain are to be the first ones that enter the battle. They are to be the examples, and they are to lead by example so that the rest of the unit will follow. That's what Paul is doing here. And we need to really take Paul's example here to heart. Because we live in a day, we'll come back to this later, but we live in a day in the American church where suffering is taking on biblical dimensions. The suffering that we're seeing and that we potentially may see in our day in the state of Virginia is not the suffering of inconvenience. It's not the suffering of unpopularity. It's not the suffering of a cross word that's spoken to us. The potential in the day in which we live is suffering at the hands of the magistrates, is suffering at the hands of a confused and darkened society. But as I mentioned, we'll come back to that later in the sermon. But we need to take these things to heart. We in the American church have enjoyed decades of prosperity. We have enjoyed decades of comfort. And it may well be that in the Lord's wise providence, it is the church's turn on these shores to lead by example, as Paul leads by example here. But Paul gives us his example, and he wants us to understand that the sufferings we endure are not pointless. They are not purposeless. They serve, as he says at the end of verse 12, for the furtherance of the gospel. They serve to advance the gospel. Well, in Paul's suffering for the king, he gives us a pastoral example. He also tells us about the palatial context. You see here in verse 13, Paul says that so it has become evident to the whole palace guard. Now, this word in Greek is the praetorion. It comes from a Latin word, praetorium. And the praetorium in ancient Rome was the location of the praetor's palace. The praetor would have been a mid-level official in the Roman system of government. Pontius Pilate was a praetor. And at the praetorium, the governor would have his judgment seat. And there would also be a select bodyguard that would surround the praetor, known as the praetorian guard. Well, in Rome, there was a praetorium, just as there was in all other major cities of the Roman Empire, Jerusalem included. And in this praetorium would have been where the palace guard of Caesar was stationed. This would have been where their barracks were, where they held prisoners like Paul. And so Paul indicates to us that he is in the palace of Caesar in Rome. That's where he's being held prisoner. And all of the guards that are assigned to him recognize that his chains are in Christ. This is one indication that in our sufferings, we are being made like Christ. We take great comfort from Romans chapter 8 when Paul tells us, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And we rejoice in the freedom and the righteousness that that means. But it also means we are conformed to the image of Christ's sufferings. Paul gives us an example of this in Philippians. And this is precisely what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. Look at John chapter 18, verse 28. John chapter 18, verse 28, we read, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves," meaning the Jews, "did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." When Christ, after his prayer in the garden, is taken by the Jews and falsely accused and slandered before the high priest, the Jews took Christ from the high priest's palace over to the palace of the Roman governor, the praetorium, The same word that we find in Philippians. Paul is being conformed to the image of Christ through his sufferings. But I want you to notice also the exaltation. That even in the sufferings of the apostle, even in the sufferings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, even when they were in chains, they are exalted by the power of God. Paul, this scruffy Jewish tent maker, a nobody in the ancient world, has by God's almighty providence been taken from Jerusalem and put in the palace, in the capital of the Roman Empire. And he's going to speak to Caesar the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how his sufferings, they exalt Christ. They exalt Paul up to the highest place of the land. In our day, this would be equivalent to a pastor who has been arrested and accused. And he appeals his case up to the highest courts of the land. And he is awaiting his trial in the east wing of the White House. That's what's happening with Paul. He's in the east wing of the White House of the Roman Empire. And so he's been exalted to the highest place in the land. Furthermore, the praetorium was where the judgment seat was placed. This would have been the place where Caesar or the lesser governors of various regions would hold court, and they would give their judgments about cases that are brought to them. And Paul already at this point says, all these guards, they realize my chains are in Christ. And now what this means in the context of Philippians is that they recognize Paul's crimes that he's accused of, he's not guilty of any crime against the state. He's just preaching the gospel of Christ, and this is no threat to the Roman state. We know later on, after this time period in Paul's life, he'll be released from this imprisonment. Because during his first trial before Caesar, he proclaims the gospel to Caesar, and Caesar recognizes, this is no threat to me. This man is not guilty, let him go. Again, this is the same thing that happens with the Lord Jesus Christ in John 18 and then into 19. You remember the interview that he has with Pontius Pilate. The Jews have dropped him off. And then verse 33 of chapter 18, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answering said, "Are you speaking for yourself, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And so the interview goes back and forth. And at the end of the interview, Pilate realizes, I find no fault in him at all. There is no crime that Jesus is guilty of for which he should be executed. Just as Paul is brought to the praetorium, he will be examined by the official and found innocent. But more importantly, in what Paul is going to develop, I want you to see that in Christ's interview with Pilate, while he's chained, Pilate finds him innocent, and it's through the sufferings of Christ that the king is revealed. Pilate goes on, continuing to ask him, verse 37, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now notice, the reason that Christ is being put on trial is the same reason that Paul is being put on trial, and it's the same reason that pastors and Christians today are in danger and in some cases, already on trial. They are on trial for, as Christ says here, for this cause I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And what is that truth? Well, later on in chapter 19, Christ tells Pilate, when Pilate says to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus says to him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." As it relates to the civil magistrate, one of the truths of the gospel of Christ is that the state is not supreme. The magistrate is not God. Caesar is not divine. Governors in the United States of America do not have arbitrary power to pass orders that are in conflict with the Constitution of America. The governors would have no power unless it was given to them from above. As we saw in the introduction to Philippians, when Paul was in Thessalonica, the accusation against Paul was that these men are preaching another king, one Jesus. The truth that Christ witnessed to, and the truth that Paul witnessed to, is that Christ is the king, not Caesar. And this is why they're suffering. Because Caesar brooks no rivals. But how often do we see it today? In our personal lives, in many officers in the church, a reluctance to speak the truth because of the fear of suffering. How often have we seen this tactic adopted? Well, we can't say that because it will offend people. I know that this is true, but we can't actually say what is true because that might bring suffering upon us. That might cause us to have to actually endure some of the splinters of the cross. We need to be careful here, brothers. And it's especially to the brothers that I'm speaking. We need to be very careful here. Because if we sacrifice the truth for the sake of our comfort, we are no better than the high priests and the Pharisees, who said, if we don't stop Jesus, we'll lose our place in our country. We'll lose our comforts. We'll lose our position. We need to be very careful, especially at this time. Need I remind you that the outbreak of the virus, the responses of our governors, and the general fear in our society are all signs of God's judgment. And when God judges a land, He begins with the church. And one of the sins of the church is a fear of speaking the truth. I know these are hard things. I know these are things that are not comfortable to hear. But we need to hear it. And we need to deal with it. Now, there may be some who don't think that the current circumstances are judgment from God. But I want you to consider how the Bible describes God's judgments. The Bible describes God's judgments in various ways, particularly at the end of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And the way that God's judgments are described is the effect that it has on the people. When God sends his judgments, fear comes into their hearts. He says, I will send faintness of heart to you, and 1,000 of you will flee at one. He says also in passages that speak of judgment, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom will be taken away from you. How many weddings have been canceled in the past few months? How many weddings have had to be rescheduled? When you thought that on May 1st you were going to marry your fiancé, whom you love and adore, the Lord sent a judgment and took away the voice of the bride from you, at least for a time. Government overreach is another sign of God's judgment. All of these things point to the sovereignty of God and to his judgment and his ability to judge us. And so we need to take these things very seriously. Now, to those who are fearful of suffering, look at the example of Christ. Look at what your Lord did for you. Christ humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. He suffered for you. And he calls upon us to suffer for him. But Christ also was raised from the dead. His sufferings were not pointless. But it was through his sufferings that he was exalted to the Father's right hand. It was through the cross that he obtained the crown. Likewise also, Christian, it is through the cross that you will be raised up. It is through the sufferings that you will experience the power of the resurrection. Do not be fearful. Trust in the Lord and respond to him in love as he has loved you and given himself for you. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is suffering in our day. The same kind of sufferings that Paul was enduring, being chained for the testimony of the truth, just as his Lord was suffering in his day, being hauled up into the praetorium because of his testimony to the truth. We see it in our land and in our day. In Virginia, there is a pastor in Chincoteague on the eastern shore, the Delmarva Peninsula. He is right now currently on trial for holding worship services on Easter Sunday. In Louisiana, a minister was arrested for holding worship services. In Mississippi, a congregation gathered in their cars and was threatened by the Greenville police. In Kentucky, threats and overreach have been issued to churches. In Kansas, Illinois, Tennessee, New York City. In all of these places, we see the magistrates either threatening or actually citing, and in some cases arresting, Christian pastors for holding worship services. Now, I know some will disagree with me. Some will say, but what about the love for our neighbor? What about the magistrate's legitimate authority to protect the lives of its people? First off, we need to understand another side of this story that's not being told. People are dying. People are dying because of the stay-at-home orders and the shutdown of the economy, not because of the coronavirus. I know of a story of a man in my own town, Lynchburg, Virginia. I can't remember where I heard this story, but it was from one of my congregants, I believe. And they had arranged some kind of transaction with this man. And this man was in need of a surgery, an operation that fell into the non-essential category. It fell into the category that was banned by the governor's orders. That man is now dead because he could not get his operation. People are dying from these executive orders. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. Food shortages are already happening. My dear wife was at the grocery store the other day. The only chicken that was available was bone-in chicken breasts. Beef prices are skyrocketing. People are dying because of these executive orders. Don't let anybody tell you that the economic downturn, that the restrictions on medical procedures, that the food shortages which are on the horizon were caused by the coronavirus. Coronaviruses don't cause these things. Magistrates who exercise authority that's not given to them cause these things. Secondly, the state does have authority to protect the lives of its citizens. In the code of Virginia, the governor is given quarantine powers in times of emergency. But quarantine, historically understood, and by definition, is isolation of sick people. That's what a quarantine is. An order that mandates every citizen of the Commonwealth stay in their house is not a quarantine. The governor is not given that authority. The Constitution of the Commonwealth of Virginia does not grant Governor Northam that kind of power. And if the Constitution does not grant him that kind of power, you do not owe him honor in that regard. Romans 13 says we are to give honor to whom honor is due. Our Lord even said we are to give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Amen. Every godly Christian should willingly submit to legitimate authorities. But the point here is that the stay-at-home orders go beyond the legitimate authority of the state. And because it goes beyond the legitimate authority of the state, you don't owe them that honor. That is not honor that is due to them. That is not the obedience you owe to the magistrate. And now, because pastors are holding worship services, because churches are gathering together in obedience to God, who says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Gather my people together to me who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Bring the Christians to Christ through the ordinances. Because pastors are obeying God more than man, pastors are suffering. Now, I go through this to press upon you the necessity of this passage today, that it is through suffering that we exalt the King, just as Paul did. A And so we need courage. We need courage. It is not enough to have all the arguments correct in your head. If you do not have the courage of your convictions, it's empty chatter. And that's where Paul comes now to the practical application. We've seen in verse 12 the pastoral example. We've seen in verse 13 the palatial context. And now in verse 14, we see the practical application of the suffering for the king. And notice in verse 14, Paul's example produces courage in the brethren. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. There's two words to pay attention to here. Confident in the Greek is actually a word that means persuaded. They have been convinced. Now, normally we think of persuasion in the realm of arguments and the intellect. But Paul uses it here to refer to the logic of actions. It is Paul's example that has persuaded the brethren. It is Paul's deeds that are in line with his doctrine that has persuaded them. And now they are confident by his chains. Another word to the officers. This is one of the ways that we have to teach our people. Is by our actions. In our denomination of the OPC, gospel ministers are under example, are under a vow that says we are to walk with exemplary piety before the flock. Now, in most of our experiences, exemplary piety up to this point has meant godliness, loving our wives, taking care of our families, diligent in our callings, pure in reference to the bedroom. That's what exemplary piety has meant up to this point. But what it also means is willingness to suffer like Paul is. One of the things that Calvin says about public ministers of the word is that every public minister of the word needs to be ready to die for his doctrine and seal it with his blood. He is not saying that every minister must die for his doctrine or will die for his doctrine, but we all need to be ready to. We all need to be willing to give our lives for the truth of the gospel. And if we're not ready to give our lives for the truth of the gospel, we do not need to be preaching. Because as Paul shows us here, it is the actions which teach. If we believe in the resurrection, we need to be ready to die and enjoy the resurrection. But these brethren are persuaded. They're made confident by Paul's actions. And they're also made bold. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, this word in Greek, it's more closely related to the word we would call courage or daring, willing to take a risk, willing to go out and do a mighty deed, willing to do what is right because it is right, not because of the consequences. You have great examples of this in the Old Testament. You remember the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. These two men go out and they find an outpost of the Philistines. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go, for the Lord is able to save by few or by many." And through his boldness, he accomplishes a mighty victory for Israel. Or think about David when he was facing Goliath. David the boy. David, the youngest son of Jesse, attacks Goliath. He courageously went after Goliath. He was bold. You see this also with Abraham in chapter 14 of Genesis. When Lot is taken captive by the kings, Abraham learns of this, gathers his men, goes out, and rescues Lot. He's bold and courageous. Courage is not a bad thing. Boldness is not a bad thing. Though it is often looked at as bad. The day in which we live is feminized. The day in which we live is controlled and dominated by women. And part of that control and domination is it emasculates men. And when men are emasculated, they cannot be bold and courageous, which is properly a man's job. To be bold, to go out in faith, and to take a risk for the kingdom. And so in the feminized age in which we are, boldness and courage is looked at as evil. That's just pride. You're just overconfident. You need to be humble. You need to doubt yourself. That counsel can be appropriate in certain contexts. But it can also serve to cut your knees out from under you. There are two types of courage. Wicked courage and righteous courage. Both of these come from the conscience. Because the conscience, when it is guilty, is fearful. And wicked courage comes when the conscience has become so seared that it cannot feel. It has become so laden with guilt that it cannot function. When a man is in that state, he's guilty of wicked courage, wicked boldness. That's often the only way courage is portrayed in our society. But the other kind of courage is righteous courage. And then when the conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ, the righteous, as it says in the Proverbs, are as bold as a lion. Because their conscience has been cleansed. They are reconciled to their heavenly Father. They have no more guilt to atone for and therefore no fear in their heart. That's righteous courage. And so to the men who are fearful, who feel that they lack courage, get your conscience clean. Go to Christ and receive cleansing. Stop fooling around with pornography. You remember in the story of David and Bathsheba, what was David doing? In the beginning of the year, when kings go out to war, David was at home in Jerusalem. Sexual impurity in men destroys your courage because it fills you with fear and guilt and shame. And so you cannot be courageous because you are sexually impure. Be sexually pure. Repent. Get married. Enjoy the wife of your youth. And stop fooling around with internet pornography. That's why you're not courageous, because your conscience is guilty and you're playing footsie with the devil. Stop it and be bold. Do great things for God. And so Paul says, by his example, many have been made courageous. Well, Paul has been suffering for the king. We turn now to verses 15 through 18. The exaltation of the king. For the sake of time, I'll be brief here. But I want you to notice that through Paul's sufferings for the king is exalted. He's exalted in the preaching of the gospel. Notice verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from good will. Remember at the beginning of our passage, Paul says that these things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now in verse 15, he talks about the furtherance of the gospel and calls it the preaching of Christ. It's an important lesson here. Christ is the gospel. The person and work of Jesus is the gospel. Not a theological statement about justification by faith. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not a theological proposition. The gospel is the living Christ who was crucified, and behold, he lives forevermore, and he rules and reigns over heaven and earth. And it is this Christ who comes to you in the preaching of the gospel and demands for your good that you bow the knee to him, and he will raise you up at the last day. That's the gospel of Christ. And that's what Paul rejoices in, that this Christ is being exalted. He speaks of those with bad motives and good motives. But notice, those with bad motives and those with good motives are both preaching true doctrine. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Notice that both groups are preaching Christ. Paul would not have said they are preaching Christ if they were preaching a false gospel. He would have said, as he does in other places, they are preaching another Christ or another gospel other than what I preached or what you received. So we learn an important lesson here. Men can preach true doctrine with bad motives. Men can be public ministers of the word, preaching the truth of God's word, and yet have wicked hearts while they do it. They can be motivated by, as Paul says, selfish ambition, envy, and strife. How many seminary students are guilty of this? How many men in the visible church in America are guilty of this? They pursued the gospel ministry and their seminary education for their own advancement, in order to obtain a seminary professorship, in order to obtain a book deal, in order to obtain a conference speaking position. This is what Paul's talking about. They preach it from selfish ambition. But Paul says there's others who preach from love, knowing that Paul is appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, the word here that's used and earlier on in chapter 1 is apologia, a defense of the gospel. But I don't want you to get sidetracked by that word and the discipline of apologetics that is current in our seminary curriculums. Because as we see from the context here, what Paul is talking about, his defense of the gospel, is his faithfulness to the gospel in the midst of suffering. It's his actions that defend and ratify the truth of the gospel. Let me encourage you this way. Those of you that are interested in apologetics, it can be a very important discipline, but can also be very distracting. Let me encourage you. Do you want unbelievers to be convinced that the gospel is true? Live holy lives. Live a transformed life, suffer for Christ, and people will be persuaded. People will see that this Jesus that these guys talk about is not some intellectual or alternative worldview. This Christ lives and reigns over him. I want to know this Christ. That is apologetics. And so Paul concludes, because of this exaltation, because of this sufferings, Christ is exalted. What does he say? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul is able to sing out with these melodies of joy because he is achieving his purpose. He is doing what he is supposed to be doing, and everything is right with the world, even though Paul is suffering. Because it is God's plan to conform us to the image of Christ. And part of that conforming to the image of Christ is being made a partaker of his sufferings. But in those sufferings, Christ is exalted. Christ is preached. Paul says, "In this I rejoice and will rejoice." Paul's chief purpose is for Christ to be exalted. Money does not matter. Popularity is unimportant. Book deals mean nothing to him. A seminary professorship is not on his radar. What he is seeking is the exaltation of Christ. Not all of you are in the ministry. In fact, most of you are Christ's sheep. You're his lambs that he died for and gathers to the Father. But Paul's example applies to you as well. Are you worried about a promotion? Are you worried that if you correct your boss for his blasphemy, that you won't get a raise? Are you worried about what your family members will say and think if you speak the truth to them? I know it's hard, especially with family, whom we grew up with and know and love. Let me encourage you. Have this only in view: the exaltation of Christ. That's the key. That's the joy of the Christian life. Because as our Lord taught us, the Holy Spirit's work is to glorify Him. And in our hearts that have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, He causes our hearts to be like our Father's heart. And our Father's heart beats for the exaltation of His Son and the hearts of His children follow His rhythm and beat for the exaltation of Christ. And that's where we find our joy. And so look to Christ. Look to His exaltation. This is what our Lord did in Hebrews chapter 12. Who, for the joy set before Him, His own exaltation, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You also look for that joy that will never fade. Fear not, O little flock, for as Christ told us, it is our Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not what they can do to the body. Fear not what they can say to you. Fear not what they will say about you. Do not fear them. For the Father's purpose is to give you the kingdom through your sufferings for the sake of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the Lord Christ and for his resurrection. We pray, O Lord, that you would conform us to his image, removing fear from our hearts and teaching us how to joy in our sufferings, knowing that through the sufferings of your church, your dear Son, our Lord, is exalted. Be exalted, we pray, in our lives and churches. Deliver our land from the wicked, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.